It's from Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this."
In just a moment, I'll get to the lesson. You may notice as you look around, we have quite a number of people that are out this morning. Some are not accounted for, but quite a few are. And I want to mention at least some of those. We do have, as Percy said, a number of folks away traveling. That just was kind of coincidental, so we knew they were going to be away. I think Bill and Pat, Bill is preaching this morning as he goes over on the third Sunday. Don't always mention that, but always be aware of that. Bill Jones, I'm talking about. But also, you may not be aware, some of you are, I know, but the Georgies, they had a fire in their home last night. So you may want to reach out to them, see if there's anything that that you can do to help them out. I'm not sure. I know that it was in the kitchen. I know it was a grease fire. I'm not sure the extent of the damage. When I was talking with them, the firemen were still there at the house. So just check with them, and that accounts for them. Also, on a sad note, we've been mentioning Wes's grandmother. She is gravely ill. If Wes has to leave and be gone from us to go back home, you'll know why, and that might be at literally any moment. But I also want to announce, unfortunately, Becky, who they're here this morning, of course, but Becky lost her grandmother about 4 o'clock this morning. So, or sometime this morning anyway. But please offer your condolences to Becky, and of course she'll be going back home to Canada for that sad occasion. But just please remember them in your prayers. That's quite a few, and there may be others, and if I'm overlooking something that I meant to announce, I apologize. On a much happier note, if you can be here this afternoon at 5 o'clock, we'll have a song practice, and I know that's something that several of you really look forward to. Everyone who wants to come out, feel free to do that at 5 o'clock, and we encourage you to do that if you can. Without any further delay, let me get into the lesson. It won't be a very long lesson, at least I hope. Every time I say that, it ends up being longer than I expected, but I hope it won't be. I want to talk about, though, this morning, continue the series that I'm looking at throughout this year, and emphasizing our theme as we look at Jesus. I want to take a look at people involved in the crucifixion. This morning I'm going to talk about the Jews, and I'm going to focus primarily on the chief priests and elders, and that will become clear why I choose to do that in just a second. Now, without doubt, as we look in the New Testament, the crucifixion of Jesus came at the hands of the Jews. I know back when the Passion of the Christ was out, and that's been several years ago now, number of years, but it was a very heated debate, and it continues to be, you know, should the Jews be blamed, etc. Well, the truth is everyone should be blamed. All mankind should be blamed for the crucifixion of Jesus, at least all of us who have sinned. But you can single out the Jews who, on a Sunday morning, a vast crowd of them came out and laid palm branches and their own clothing in the streets and really coronated him as king. And yet, 5 or 6 days, depending on how you want to count that later, they are shouting, "Crucify, crucify." And I believe that that came at the behest, primarily, of a group of people we would call the chief priest, or chief priests and elders. Now, when you look at several passages, this is emphasized. The Jews are guilty. Look at Acts chapter 2, if you will, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is preaching, you know, the very first, on the first day of the church, he's preaching this sermon. And he says down in verse 23 to the Jews that are gathered in Jerusalem there, speaking of Jesus from verse 22, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, we emphasized that last month. But you have taken, he says to the Jews, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. Notice down in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Notice also as you turn a page to Acts chapter 3. When Peter and John went up to the temple and they healed the lame man, Peter is addressing the Jews that naturally gather around in the excitement. And down in verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you Jews, delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when Pilate was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One, and you desired a murderer, obviously Barabbas, to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life. You, Jews, killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And we could go on with that. And while that debate may rage, and the Jews may say, you have no right to blame us, well, the truth is, they killed the Prince of Life. They killed Jesus. They crucified him. But I still have no doubt that it came at the behest of the chief priests and elders. Go back with me to Matthew. And I want to look at Matthew 16. And you may remember, this is the passage where Jesus, especially those of you in my class, we've been emphasizing this. This is the passage where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In other words, death cannot, and not even death is strong enough to overcome or triumph over the kingdom. But look down in verse 21. After Jesus finishes this, it says, from that time forth, Matthew tells us, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things, notice, of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Again, look at chapter 21, when they do arrest Jesus. And here in Matthew 27, they have unofficially tried him, and beat on him, and mocked him all night. And then the Bible tells us in Matthew 27, verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Look again at verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude. And I believe it's that statement in particular, I know it is, that leads me to say what I'm saying. The Jews killed Jesus. Yes, they should be singled out as a group of people who put one of their own to death. I ask you that in the form of a question in the bulletin this morning. Yes, they should have the responsibility for doing that, but it came at the urging, at the strong urging, the behest, the word I'm using, of the chief priests and elders. And Matthew is telling you that as he records this incident. Now, the question is, why? Because people don't just do this kind of thing for nothing. I mean, we look at the life of Jesus and we think of Jesus and what most of us, if not all of us here, think of Jesus, a good man, the Son of God, one who came to, Bill talked about, one who came to sacrifice himself for us, to give himself for the sake of all of us and all of mankind. Why would you want to kill someone like that? Let me suggest to you, the motivation is envy. You can define envy, and I like Collier's definition of it. Envy is defined as a feeling of discontent, but usually accompanied with some degree of ill will. And that ill will is aroused by the contemplation of another's superiority. Was Jesus superior? Absolutely. And so the chief priests and elders, who are themselves considered by people to be superior, don't want to yield that top spot, you know, sort of top dog position to Jesus. And so aroused by their contemplation of another's superiority or advantages, or especially success, if you are in the top position and you have the favor of the people to be in a position of authority or leadership, and you see the crowds rushing to Jesus. You think about what we call Palm Sunday. If Jesus is riding triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey, and I believe he's doing that because it is the action one takes when he's coronated as king. And I believe that's exactly the way they see it, and I think that's the way people saw it. The Jews, that is the crowds at large, were saying, "Hosanna, Son of David." You know, they were praising him. They were laying those things in the street to honor him. And if you're a chief priest or you're an elder, you're witnessing all of this and you're thinking, there goes everything we have. And they didn't want to yield that to Jesus. They coveted, so it is a covetous desire for the same advantage or some advantage that's possessed by another. They saw it as being theirs. They saw themselves as losing it all through the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, and culminating in what we call Palm Sunday. They saw that and they didn't want to give that up. They refused to give that up. And so, motivated by envy, they chose to kill Jesus. And I think you can simply define this as being upset with someone else because of what they have. Jesus had it. And you can easily see that on that Sunday morning. He had it. And you can easily see in the chief priests and the elders, in their activity, they wanted to take it back. And that's why Jesus is being crucified. When we look at Mark 15, and I'd like for you to turn over and read this with me. Remember what Peter said in Acts 3? You crucified him. You did this when Pilate was determined to let him go. Notice down in Mark 15 and verse 9, as Pilate, you can almost see him pleading with the people. And you may remember we emphasized this in that very detailed but quick sermon last week. We talked about how Pilate, 3 times in the book of Luke, is pleading with these people. Let him go. He's done nothing wrong. Look down at verse 9. Pilate answered them, saying, "Will you that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew, verse 10, that the chief priest had delivered him for envy, jealousy. Now, you know, you think about how strange that. This is not just God inspiring some writer to look into the hearts or to write what God has done looking into their hearts and knowing that they were envious, they were jealous. God could do that, of course. But God doesn't choose to say here, "I know the Jews delivered him for envy." God quotes the heart of Pilate. Pilate knew they delivered him for envy. In other words, it's open. Whatever they're doing, the actions they're taking, the things they're saying, it is evident even to a godless Roman official, they just want what belongs to him. Or they just want what he's got. And that's the only reason they're doing it. He's not guilty of anything. He's not guilty of any crime. He's not guilty of any sin. He's not guilty of all these things they're saying of him. He is an innocent man, and Pilate even knew that. And you have to understand that Roman officials were not overly benevolent and egregious. If he is recognizing this, he knows how sorry these people are. And that's just the truth. He knew they delivered him for envy. When you look at this passage, you realize, just like, and I want you to flip over and look at it. You can hold your finger. We're coming back to the Gospels. But I'm always reminded of what James tells us in James chapter 3. And I want to look at this. Start reading with me in verse 13. We'll only take about a minute here. But he says in James 3 verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge or endowed with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good manner of life, his works with meekness of wisdom." Now that's descriptive of a Christian. But if you have bitter envy, jealousy, that kind of thing, strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Because that's what it leads to. This boasting, arrogance, this lying even against the truth to get what you want. We're going to see that in these people. This wisdom, that is the wisdom that would drive you to do that kind of thing, It doesn't descend from above. It's earthly. It's sensual. It is of human senses, and ultimately, it is devilish. It comes from Satan. And you can see that in the Bible's description of Satan going all the way back. Would any of us deny that the problem with Satan was wanting what didn't belong to him? And I believe the Bible teaches us that. And he then comes to man and urges man to do the same thing. Maybe we can say his greatest achievement, if you want to place that term on it, but I believe that's how he felt, was moving people to be envious even of the Son of God. This wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, it's full of mercy and good fruits. It has no partiality, that is, no prejudice, no hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's just the opposite from what we see with this rabble at the urging or the behest of the chief priests and elders out there screaming, "Crucify, crucify." Yeah, we'll take a murderer over him. It's the exact opposite. James is very descriptive of the opposites that you see between what is right and what is wrong. And we see it in the chief priests and elders. You know, envy, when you look in the Bible, envy, jealousy, depending on how you want to, either term, is depicted in Scripture as one of the most destructive characteristics that a person can possess. When you look at Job chapter 5 and verse 2, and in the very first challenge, if you will, to Job of why Job is suffering all the things he's suffering. And I'm not going to get off on Job here. But the point is, as it said to Job in Job chapter 5, and I believe it's true, envy, jealousy slays the silly one, the King James says. If you have another translation, it may say it slays or slaughters or kills the simple one, the single-minded one. It's a difficult passage and difficult to translate, but here's the idea. You can have a person who is only doing right, and I think we would say that of Jesus. Or you can have a person who is simple-minded, and you know there is just no elaborate, devious plan or whatever in it. But envy, jealousy, will kill even that person. And I think that's what's being said to Job. Job, even this person can be killed by envy. Now that tells you how hideous envy is. Or the way that the Bible depicts it in Proverbs 14 and verse 30. And you may know this passage. Envy is the rottenness of bones. In other words, it destroys. When you're jealous, when you're envious, it destroys you to your very core. It eats at you. It's the kind of thing that takes over your life. You begin to look at someone else or another group of people sometimes, and you want what they have, and you want it so badly, it destroys everything in your life. You want what belongs to another. We've seen this happen. All of us have. We've seen it happen perhaps with a co-worker who wanted a position and didn't get that position. And became envious and jealous of someone else who did get the position. And we watch it not only destroy maybe a relationship, but destroy that person's life. Where it affects everything about their work, and then it's carried home and destroys their home. We've seen that. All of us probably. Or we've seen a person who desires someone else's wife or husband. And we've watched it just destroy them. Knowing that is wrong, knowing that they should not have no right to that person, and yet they want that, and so it just eats at them and destroys their whole life. Envy is the rottenness of bone. Or, we might look at something that Paul says. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, and notice how Paul really just lumps us all in that category before we became Christians. Before we became Christians. And as he says in Titus 3, verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, and we were disobedient, and we were deceived, and we were serving diverse or various lusts and pleasures. Now that's the way the world lives. But then notice when he goes on to say, we were living in malice and envy, hateful, that is full of hate, and hating each other. Now, that's the way the world works. That's the way the world lives. That's the way Satan motivates people to live, to always be looking around you. And you can see it in, you know, some, what sometimes people consider harmless, quote unquote, you know, simple little thing. Like, for example, how many mothers have you known that have had a child who played baseball, basketball, soccer, football, whatever it might be, and that child was sitting on the bench, and that mother was letting everybody in town know, my child would be playing if it weren't for politics. Now, you can laugh at that. But what's happening is that bitter, envious parent is sitting in the stands watching that lousy, horrible, stinking coach put another stinking little child into play instead of my little darling. And it's causing all kinds of problems. And we can go from that little kind of thing in our society, as I said, all the way up to the big things in society. You know, who does the president think he is? You know, that kind of thing. And some people even take that to the point of, you know, where does God get off telling me to do this? People are carried away with jealousy and envy. Our society is inundated with it. And we laugh at some of it, we cry at some of the other of it, but the truth is, Paul is describing people that are motivated by Satan and live like the world as being people who are envious, among other things, and who hate, they're full of it, and they hate each other. And I think we see that. I've watched families, for example, you could have, and I'm thinking right now in my mind, I could put names to it, places, dates. A family where you had, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 children, whatever it was in the family, and they, for all, you know, apparent appearance, they loved each other. They were a close-knit family. And then the parent dies with property. And I've watched these same people in bitter, horrible fights over a few feet of land or over some possession. And I'm thinking to myself, just give it to them. You know, you're going to die someday anyway. What is it worth fighting and hating and destroying a family over an acre of land? Over a ring or a watch or a diamond necklace? Who cares? People do. And it's this kind of thing that destroys people. And it destroyed these leaders of the Jews. The actions of the Jewish leaders are manifested in the Bible, and it tells of their dishonesty, their malicious intent. I want you to look with me at a story in John. I don't have time to go through every verse here, but if you want to go home and read John 7, and it's a lengthy passage, but here's what you have. Jesus, if you go back several chapters, and especially if you compare that with other passages in the Gospels that fit in the time frame, Jesus is at another one of those points where a lot of people are coming back to Him. Now, the reason I say that is because John 6 shows a lot of disciples going away. But by John 7, that occurs sometime later, they're coming back. And they're coming back in crowds, in droves. And the chief priests and elders, the Pharisees, would be a number of these people would be Pharisees. But they are all concerned with this. And if you drop down with me to verse 31, now Jesus was addressing the crowd, and the people are they're divided, but they're considering this. Is he, you know, is he the prophet that Moses talked about and, you know, and so forth? Is he the Messiah, perhaps, some might have suggested? You know, who is he? Others will say, no, it can't be him, that kind of thing. But then in verse 31, many of the people believed on him. And I think that's a telling statement here. And they said, when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, will He do more miracles than these which this man has done? Now that's a legitimate question. That's exactly the way God would have us reason. And understand, it is reason. They are looking at the miracle. They're judging and drawing a conclusion from the miracles exactly what they're supposed to draw. Someone doing these miracles, this amount of miracles, these great miracles like He's done, would the Messiah do anything more than this? Would the Messiah heal more people? Or in a more spectacular way, would the Messiah you know, being able to take a little boy's lunch and divide it up and feed thousands. I mean, would the Messiah be able to do more than this? The answer is no. This is the very power of God, and they recognize it, and they believe in Him because of it. Now notice verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning Him. And the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take Him. Now that's two different, totally different reactions, isn't it? One looks at what He does and what He says and so forth, the authority He speaks with, the miracles He performs, and says, man, this must be the Messiah. The other looks at it, recognizes it for what it is, cares nothing about that. Says, wow, we're losing a lot of people. Go get it. Now, that's the chief priests and elders. And as you go further here down in verse 45, you really see their dishonesty. You just see the kind of people they are. Drop down with me to verse 45. The officers go, but they don't bring Jesus back. They come back with a report. And so in verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why haven't you brought Him? The officers answered, never did a man speak like this man. Then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Notice, never did a man speak like this. I would be inclined to say, well, what do you mean? I mean, what is it? What is it that he said? What did he do that would cause you to disobey my orders? I mean, you have to understand, in this day and time, disobeying orders not like it is today. You don't go through a long, lengthy court process where everybody gets on your side, defends you, and you get let loose free. Totally different world. I would at least want to know, what would motivate you to disobey me and come back and say this thing? No, they're not them. They just, in a mocking fashion, well, do you believe in Him too? And that's all they have to say. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on Him? But this man who knows not the law are cursed. Or this people, rather, who know not the law are cursed. And Nicodemus, he said unto them, and notice the parenthetical note here. He that came to Jesus by night being one of them. Does our law judge any man before it heareth? And notice, Nicodemus is just simply appealing to right here. Not the prejudice, not the argument over Jesus, but just what's right basically. Just honesty, open, fairness. Does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? And notice how they answer this. They don't say, well, the law says this, the law says that. They look at him and say, are you also of Galilee? And it's a put down. And in that day and time, it's a big put down. It'd be like someone today, if Wes and I were out talking to someone, and Wes is making a really good point, and someone can't answer it, and then I try to, you know, it gets heated, and I try to intervene, and I say, you know, to get someone to think rationally, and they look at me and say, well, are you a Southerner too? That's about what it would be. In other words, as if to say, all Southerners are idiots. All Southerners are stupid. All Southerners are backward. Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? They were all from Jerusalem, and they were the elite. Search and look, out of Galilee arises no prophet. Well, if you did search, you'd realize that wasn't true. But they didn't search. They were just filled with dishonesty and prejudice. And what was happening is Jesus was again attracting the attention of the people, and He was winning their support. We saw that in verse 40. Or we could see it in verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this man is a prophet. The rulers were resorting to this ridicule. Are you from Galilee too? You know, that kind of thing. And so what we see is what's typical of a people like this. Now, if we look, and let's just read some verses very quickly. I promise I'm not going to do long commentary. But I want you to see these people. Start with me in Luke 23 and read with me verses 4 and 5. Now all of this will just be clear, apparent. Luke 23 verses 4 and 5. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry or Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Turn over with me to the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 4. As you're turning there, this is when, of course, Peter and John have been arrested for healing that lame man. And down in chapter 4 and verse 2, notice, it speaks of the Sadducees who were grieved, and they're part of this group. Grieved that they taught the people. Notice, grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Look down at verse 13 as Peter is answering. When they saw the boldness or confidence of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men or people without education, no credentials, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And it says they were looking at the man who had been healed and so forth. Down in verse 16, they were saying amongst themselves, "What shall we do to these men, to these apostles, Peter and John? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done, and been done by them. And it's manifest, it's clear to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem." Notice, and we cannot deny it. We can't deny the miracle, they say. But verse 17, "But that it spread no further among the people." That we won't. "Let us immediately threaten them, lest they speak from this point on to no man in his name." What they wanted to do was just simply stop it, because they were convincing the people. Look at chapter 5 and down in verse 17. Now again, all of the apostles are going to be involved in this situation. Verse 17. "The high priest rose up and all they were that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." Incidentally, the word is envy. They were filled with envy. "And they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison." So they throw them into prison. Look down at verse 32. Again, in their defense. "We are as witnesses of these things. So is also the Holy Spirit," Peter said, "whom God has given to them that obey Him." When they heard that, verse 33, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to kill Him. A notable miracle has been done. We cannot deny it. But we don't want it, Todd. We don't want to lose the people. And we will kill you if you teach in His name. Now, is that envy? Look again at chapter 13. Now, this would be on the first missionary journey, down in verse 45. First missionary journey, still talking about these Jews. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul. Notice, contradicting and blaspheming. When people are carried away with envy, they will do all sorts of dishonest things. It was always about losing the people to Jesus. The apostles aren't garnering the people to themselves, and they know that. They don't want Jesus taught. They don't want Jesus to have the people. They killed Him to stop Him from having them. And now the problem carries on through the apostles who are bringing people to Jesus. And they want them to die. And they're ready to kill them. They wanted the people. And they wanted the preeminence that rightfully belonged to Jesus. When you look at Acts 17 and verse 5, if you want to flip over there and look at one last passage, this is when Paul goes to Thessalonica. Look down in verse 5. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." Just the sorriest people in town. That's what we would say where I come from. "And they gathered a company and they set all the city on an uproar." Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what they did to Jesus. "And they assaulted the house of Jason and they sought to bring them out to the people." It shows you the kind of action that people will resort to. How low they'll go to supposedly accomplish what is right. And it's all in the name of what's right. You know, we saw that, didn't we? I mean, this lesson was already planned and so forth before Monday happened. But you start digging into this. And what just saddens you beyond no end is that, yeah, you have these people that do this hideous kind of thing. We can't understand that. People in our nation, the kind of upbringing we've had, we just don't understand all that. But you have to understand that in the name of what is right, to appeal to and please a vicious, horrible God. Never tell me Allah is another name for the God that we see in here. A God who would sacrifice His Son to save you from your sins. Never tell me that Allah is just another name for Him. This is a totally different, despicable idea of a God. The Quran tells you that. And these people are carried away with it for what it literally says. And they're filled with hatred. And in the name of what's right, they do these kinds of just horrible things. Terrible things. And no, we can't understand it. Especially those of us who believe in a God who would rather die than see people suffer. The apostles continued to suffer. And sadly, even at the hands of their own brethren. I'm not going to delve deep into this. But 3 John 9 makes reference to a man by the name of Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. There's no place for that in Christianity. Jesus is the preeminent one. All glory to Him, none to us. No matter what position we have, no matter who we are. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, incredibly, some even preached for envy. Preached, motivated by envy. Just like those chief priests and elders. You know, one of the great images of Jesus we see in the New Testament is that He is the preeminent one. We've been studying that in Colossians in our men's class on Friday nights. But Jesus has all preeminence. And I love this statement made by John. John the Baptist, we call him. In John chapter 3 and verse 30. And that ought to be our attitude. And if you look at it, here's what it simply says. He, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. The greatest achievement you will ever make in this life is when Jesus is 100% and you are nothing. And that's what Christians understand. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we speak of humbly bowing and giving all honor to the God who created you. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you'll confess that, if this morning you're willing to repent, to change your life, to live your life for Him, and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. The blood He shed will cleanse you of all your sins. You will be innocent in the sight of God when you leave this place. If you're here today and you've been baptized and yet your life has not been what it needs to be, maybe you've made big mistakes as we look at them, bad mistakes. Just understand the Lord died for you. He shed His blood that those things can be washed from your life. Won't you please come? While we stand and sing.